Now, I think all will agree that the subject, the glory of God, his salvation, is quite a large subject, and I want tonight maybe just to contain my remarks to a number of things, and maybe just to condense it into something that you'll be able at least to take home with you. I want tonight just to think first of all about this great word, salvation. And I suppose if a gospel preacher didn't have any light in his boots or light in his heart or light in his eyes when he gets to the subject, he would hardly be worth his salt at all. It is a grand word, isn't it? Salvation. And a grand thing to be able to say that we are saved. I often think of Paul writing to Timothy. And in writing to Timothy, you think of that expression, God who hath saved us. And it just appeals to me that you have two men who are really at the opposite ends of the spectrum. You have Timothy, brought up with a mother and a grandmother of faith. You have Paul, the blasphemer, the man who watched Stephen being stoned to death. And I think when he came to lift his pen, just toward the end of his life, he hasn't really got over the wonder of it all. That God has not only saved Timothy, but God has saved him. And he writes that wonderful little note, God who hath saved us. And it's always a good thing to remember too, as we've been reminded in prayer, that lovely expression, he says, God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now that should encourage us all to pray for our families and to pray for our friends and pray for our neighbours and to realise that not only is it our desire, but it is the very desire of God, God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved. Of course, there are some people, and they say, well, that's all you need to know. You don't need to know any more than that. Just be happy that you're saved, and don't complicate things, and don't enter into anything else. Just stay where you are. Well, now, that's all right. There are some believers who do that. They never maybe make any progress, and they never get into any difficult points of theology, and they're just happy that God has saved them, and they'll never be in hell, and they're going to be in heaven. Well, there are some matters now that you would need maybe just to think about. You see, we'll be looking maybe just tonight and on Lord's Day, not answer all your questions, but it is maybe interesting to ponder because the words are in the Bible. Interesting to ponder now, is there any difference between propitiation in the New Testament and atonement in the Old Testament? We'll maybe get a little look at that on Lord's Day, so that'll just keep you all thinking until that particular time. Then you would need to wonder to yourself now, is there any difference between repentance and sorry? Some people are sorry for things that they have done, but they have absolutely no intention of repenting. Then you see, you need to wonder, is there any difference between the paying of a ransom, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and the clearing of a debt, Luke chapter 7? Maybe you never think about those things. But you see, it's my responsibility in the communication of the gospel to try in my own mind to have these matters at least in somewhat a little bit clear, that I might be enabled to preach them to others. And if I take it from our brother's prayer, I think he and I perhaps are in agreement that the vastness of the ransom paid is Calvary. That's the basis and the sufficiency of the salvation of souls. And then you see, when you come to the matter of Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, you have two men who are debtors. One owes 50 pence and the other owes 500. And whether a man is a 50 pence debtor or a 500 pence debtor, the wonder is that from the vastness of the ransom paid, forgiveness can be enjoyed. I take it that one is Calvary and the other is conversion. But of course there are some people, you see, and they're not like that. They don't like to move on and pry into these things at all. They just like to sit. It maybe just appeals to me like this. Imagine you inherited a stately home with 50 rooms. And you get the key. And you open the door and you get into a grand hallway. And you just sit down in the hallway and you say to yourself, I'm just glad to have the key. And I'm just glad to be in. There's an east wing, and there's a west wing, and there's drawing rooms, and there's grand rooms, and there's state rooms, but I'm just so glad to be in the hallway. I'll just stay here. You see, if you did that, I just might say to you, you might be an eccentric Englishman. If I did that, you might say to me, he's just a mad Irishman. Well, you see, that's how it appeals to me when I come to the wonder of the gospel. Don't stay in the hallway. Explore what I might call the stately home of the wonder of God's salvation. Now, I want to think tonight with you about salvation, really, as what I might call an umbrella word. It's a bit like the word automobile. And when you think about an automobile, as the Americans call it, you see, it's made up of quite a number of components, things that you can enjoy. People like the color. Some like the shape. Some like the comfort. Some like the speed. But it's all part of the one same automobile. Now, salvation is the same. And we think about this word in the sense, perhaps mostly in a nautical sense, the idea of being in danger and the idea of being rescued. And that's a wonderful thing if you appreciate it like that. Just the value and the wonder of being rescued and how precious and how real it is and how real it should be to us. But then you might have to ask yourself the question then, you see, why does the Bible have words like redemption? Why does the Bible have words like justification? Why does the Bible have words like reconciliation? Why does the Bible have words like imputed righteousness? Now, did God just give all of those words just that we might expand our vocabulary and they're all the one and the self same thing? Well, I would just like you to try and understand. Salvation really is for my peril. That is, I'm rescued from the danger that I was in, and I can rejoice that I am saved. Redemption has to do with my bondage. I think you will notice that is taken up really in Exodus chapter 12. So you have a chapter that's typical in redemption. You have a book that illustrates it. That's the book of Ruth. And you have a psalm that brings that inward experience of it. That is Psalm number 40. So when you think about the grand subject of redemption, you have a redeemer, you have a ransom paid, you have those who have been redeemed, and then you have a redemption to be enjoyed. I was listening to Mr. McShane in a recording just in the week that's passed, and he said in the recording, he said, you know, there's only one thing better than salvation. And of course, I'm waiting for the answer. He gives a little pause, and I'm thinking to myself, what could be better than salvation? And he said, enjoying it. Now, what could be better than being redeemed? Just to enjoy the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So once we were in peril of perishing in our sins, and God hath saved us. Once we were in the slavery of sin and the mastery of Satan. Now, if you think that's too strong, you remember the words that are found in Acts, is it chapter 26. Turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. So, never tire of singing about the wonder of redemption. We have been redeemed. There's been a ransom paid. We enjoy the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, the one who had the resources, and the one who had the resolve to use those pictures from the book of Ruth, the one who would not be at rest. And you and I rejoice tonight in the wonder of this great redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. Then you see you have this grand word, being justified. So you think about our guilty past and the catalogue of sins. And the past has been cleared. We have been justified. And then alongside that, of course, we have this lovely expression in Romans 4, righteousness has been imputed. Then you have the idea, of course, then of being reconciled. Reconciled to God by the death of his son. And then we have the word that I used earlier on. We have the word forgiven or forgiveness. Now, as you go through the epistle to the Romans, you will notice that there are words like love, all gospel, all associated with this great matter of salvation. Words like love and mercy and grace, they all occur in the book. You have faith, you have the mention of the blood, you have propitiation, you have eternal life, and they are all part of one grand and one great subject. Now, of course, my difficulty tonight then is I cannot speak in them all. I had a week recently in an assembly exploring the wonder of the gospel of God, and I was thinking to myself, if you have a week and about 50 minutes over five nights, I'm not sure then if you multiply by five just how long you'll be here tonight. But anyway, we're here now until 9 o'clock. We've got half an hour. I want tonight to speak then, as we think about the gospel of God, on the little note that I got from our brother, there was a suggestion on a number of these matters. But one of the words that was in it was the word justification. And I would like tonight to speak particularly now on the matter of salvation and the matter of being justified. And I think it's a very precious and a very, very interesting subject. And in fact, in my mind, I think that it is in the truth of justification that the eternal security of the believer is most clearly seen. Now, I know that we enjoy the verse that I give unto my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish, and I've no difficulty with that. But I do think now that if we get a grasp of the wonder of justification, we will have absolutely no qualms at all about the fact that once saved, saved forever, and sure never ever to be lost. Now, I think in my mind there are three things now in the matter of justification. There is what I might call the acquittal. Now that occurs, I think, at the end of Romans chapter 4. So that's the clearing of every charge of guilt. And then there is a standing, the wonder just of being declared justified. So there is the declaration or the standing. So the past is cleared, the guilt is cleared. And then we have a standing, we have a declaration. But then I want you to see that in Romans chapter 4, a very interesting subject, there is what we might call then an adding in. And we come to this lovely term, righteousness imputed. So it is a grand work. And remember now, it's God who does it. And we sometimes sing a lovely hymn, 'Tis God that justifies. So it is a work of God and something that we should rejoice in. Most will know that we're coming perhaps near the 500th anniversary of Luther and the thesis and the church in Wittenberg and so on, and the just shall live by faith. For many people, of course, they think that justification is a Protestant doctrine, and for them it's no older at all than 500 years. I take it that all in the meeting will know tonight that it is a subject that spans, of course, right into the Old Testament. And you will remember that in Job, the matter of justification is brought up. And as we will see later on from the Epistle to the Romans, Abraham knew what it was to be justified. David knew what it was to be justified. So in that sense, we need to be clear in our mind that it is not just a Protestant doctrine in that sense. Not at all. It's the grand doctrine of the Bible. Now you say then, where do we get this matter, or where did it ever come from? The just shall live by faith. Well, of course, it was spoken in the little prophecy of Habakkuk and in chapter 2. Habakkuk had all kinds of problems and all kinds of matters that caused him a great sense of perplexion. And when you get to chapter 2, God has a word for him. And I take it that is a word speaking, first of all, to the Chaldeans. His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, although it was spoken to him, we must remember then that for us, it has been written three times in the New Testament. In Romans, the emphasis is on the just, on the fact of justice. In Galatians, it's got to do with faith. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it has got to do with living. And just be clear in your mind then that when you go back to the Old Testament, the patriarchs, that was a man called Abraham, the founding father of the nation, he knew about justification. Parents like Job, they knew about justification, and prophets like Habakkuk, they knew about the wonder of justification. Now, you will maybe all want to know tonight about a little statement. We seem to like these little statements. They work in English. I often wonder, some here tonight, and I know you can speak another language perhaps, I often wonder in other languages how these little statements ever occur. You know, atonement, at-one-ment. And justification, just as if we'd never sinned. There was only one man who lived, just as if he'd never sinned, and that was Adam. Adam lived in innocence. Now the question then you need to ask yourself the question is this now. Are we returned to the state that Adam was in? Are we returned to innocence? And the answer to that is no. So the little statement, as a preacher, an exacting preacher of a past generation, Mr. McKelvey said, he said it may sound good, but now he said it's not just strictly speaking true. You see, the reality is, you and I have a long catalogue of sin. And God has justified us. The guilt has been cleared. And we're not returned now to a place of innocency. Not at all. We have known the wonder of forgiveness and salvation and redemption and reconciliation, and righteousness has been imputed. And I trust we'll be able to maybe explore some of these matters. Now, one of the things in the Bible that gives people concern is that a number of things can be said that on the surface seem to be contradictory. And as you go through the Epistle to the Romans, and I'm not just sure, I think I might have read the most of them, if not all of them, I want you to notice now that in the matter of justification, there are just a number of words that go alongside it. And it builds up the subject for us in a very grand sense. And I want to just maybe look at that first of all, and then we'll look at the matter of imputed righteousness. So, when you come to the matter of justification, I want you to notice, first of all, we read in chapter 3 and verse 24. In fact, you need to get the last word in verse number 23. So chapter 3 and verse 23, you have come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. So the first thing I want you to notice now in the matter of justification is that we are justified by grace. Now that's the source. And in the context here, it is the grace of God. Now, the word freely is an interesting word here. It's not so much the idea of free in the sense that you have nothing to pay, and that is true, that's consistent with the Epistle of Ephesians in chapter 2. But the idea of freely here is the very same word that's used of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. They hated me without a cause. Now, that's the very same word. So when you and I think about the grace of God and the sense of it coming freely, and it's his grace, and this is the grounds on which we are justified, or the source, I should say, it's all in a sense without a cause. Without a cause. So there's no deserving on our part, and there's no merit. We are not making any plea. We are not binding God to do anything. It's all of grace, and that's the source of our justification. Now that's something that's very precious, and yet in another sense is something that is very humbling. There's nothing at all in us, and nothing at all from humanity when we come to the great matter of justification. And always keep in mind, particularly younger believers now, we talk about an age of grace, or a dispensation of grace, or a day of grace, but always remember now, that there has been marvelous displays of grace in the Old Testament. So remember that. So God is characterized by grace. In the book of Exodus, Moses speaks about the Lord God, merciful and gracious. And the little prophecy of Joel, it speaks about the Lord, merciful and gracious. And Jonah, when he sat down in chapter 4, quite petulant, quite annoyed with God, he just knew in his heart that God was the unchanging God, and God was one who was a gracious God. I think perhaps too of Rahab, the harlot. I think of Ruth the Moabitess. I think by times of a man called Ahab, King Ahab. And if you read the stories of these characters, you will notice that in a most marvelous way, God demonstrated to them himself to be a gracious God. So the matter of grace is the source of justification. When you come to chapter 5, and I think I read it with you then, chapter 5 and verse number 9, it says, much more than being now justified by his blood. Now, if you go again to verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, so it is the blood of Christ. Now, this is the basis on which justification can be experienced. And in the New Testament, it's interesting to notice now that it's never, largely speaking, it's never just blood on its own. It's always the blood of Christ or his own blood or the precious blood and so on. So this is the basis when we think about the great matter of being justified. And I'm maybe not just going to go too far on this tonight, because this will be our subject on Lord's Day when we come to deal with the mercy seat and to look at atonement and perhaps to look again at the wonder of propitiation. We will see then that all that God does, he has a righteous basis for doing it. Now that's something that we need to be clear. We are not preaching in the gospel just mere platitudes. We're not just saying things that gives people a kind of a feel-good factor. And we need to remember too that when we come to this matter of the ransom paid and a free offer of salvation to all, it's not just that we want to kind of to have everybody included and not to have anybody left out. No, not at all. There's a very clear basis that God has to bless souls. Now, be clear on that. And when you preach the gospel and bring the message to your friends or neighbours, always remember now that we're ever going back to the cross and we're ever thinking about the precious blood of Christ. We're thinking about the sacrifice that he offered. We're thinking about the work that he finished. We're thinking about God satisfied and lift those wonderful notes that are sounded in the Epistle to the Hebrews. No more offering for sin. No more offering for sin. This man, not only has he offered the sacrifice, but he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he has sat down. And so there is a very clear basis, and it just goes right to that which is fundamental and foundational, the precious blood of Christ. What I want you to see now, just as I go through them very quickly, I want you to see that they are not contradictory, but they are complementary. Justification by grace is the source. Justification by blood is the basis. You notice then in chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith. By faith. Now, that's the means that makes the blessing good to us. By faith. So again, on our part, no works, no merit, faith. And keep in mind now that there is no value and there is no virtue in faith. You know that some people have faith in buildings and faith in people and faith in what they do and faith in what they think and faith in traditions. The value in faith is what faith is placed in. And remember now, and I don't want to make anyone at all an offender for a word, if you listen to me long enough, you'll find enough mistakes, but it's not so much the idea now of faith in the blood, nor faith in the work, nor faith in the cross. I think the wonder is just the value of what the Lord Jesus himself said, and you'll find it there in Acts chapter 26. Turn them from darkness to light, the power of Satan to God, they'll have the forgiveness of sins, inheritance among them that are sanctified. And the six words at the end are vital. The Lord Jesus says, by faith that is in me. So it's always faith in a living person. It is faith in the Son of God. Then I want you to notice now in chapter 4. We read at the end of chapter 4, verse number 24. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. We are justified by power. Now that's the reality of it. You see, it's resurrection power that is brought in here. Delivered for our offences, raised again for our justification. And it's not faith in a dogma or faith in a ritual, it's faith in a living Christ. And it's the very power of resurrection, raised again for our justification. So we're justified by power. Here is something that is real. It's not only real to have it, but it's something that we all should certainly seek to enjoy. Now, in chapter 8, you'll not get into the controversies now that some get into in chapter 8, sure you'll not. Not at all. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now, you'll allow me to say this, for I think it's just consistent with the chapter. just keep in mind now that when you get to chapter 8, the elect are those who are justified. So very simply, the writer is saying, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now that's the assurance of it. That's the assurance of it. The preachers will not do it for you. And the brethren will not do it for you. Not at all. It's God that does it. And when God does it, it's done forever. Now, that's where I find in my mind in Romans chapter 8. The great certainty as we speak of eternal security. And the great truth of justification. And we today rejoice that we are the elect of God. We have been justified. God has done a work for us. And the source of it is grace. The basis of it is blood. The means of it is faith. The reality of it is power. The assurance of it is God did it. And if God did it, you'll not undo it. Now you may fail. You may bring disappointment to yourself. We may grieve the Lord, but you'll never undo what God did. The devil will never undo it. The world will never undo it. And I say reverently tonight, even God himself will not act unrighteously. God will not undo what he does for a soul that trusts Christ. He will not undo the wonder of justification. Then you see what puts some people out is when you get to the epistle of James, and I don't want to go to it, it's another subject, but James speaks about being justified by works. Now, just simply, the matter of being justified by works is that if there's something that has happened in us that is real, then James says there would need to be an outward manifestation of it. Now you see, that's the reality of conversion, salvation. So he says now, if you have been justified, then he says you would need to have the evidence of it in our lives. And he speaks about faith without works is dead, and so on. So keep those matters in mind. I'll go over them for you again. Justified by grace, that's the source. Justified by blood is the basis. Justified by faith is the means. Justified by power is the reality. Justified by God is the assurance of it. And then justified by works, that's the evidence. Now, if you could just follow then my line of thinking. When you come to chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. Now, the idea of justification there is the sense of the acquittal. We have been cleared from every charge of guilt. Absolutely cleared. And then at the beginning of chapter 4 and verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So here's a man who has been justified. Here's a man who has been declared just. So there's the acquittal, the declaration, but now there's something else. It just appeals to me like this now. Very simply, if God has cleared out that old guilty past, and then he has declared this person's righteous, now what's he going to do? He's going to now positively put something into the account. So he's going to impute righteousness. Righteousness. So in chapter 4, if I take you through the details very quickly and very simply, then you'll be able to take them up for yourself. I think the question in the opening section is, and the great matter of imputed righteousness is, how does God do it? How does God do it? And of course, Abraham then of course is brought in. So I want you to notice now, from verse number 2 down to verse number 8, God does it by faith and not works. So that's the great principle. So it's not a question of a man working. Because if a man works, then he's due his wages. And if you notice verse 4, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So this opening section from verse 2 down to verse 8 has all got to do with a matter of faith and not works. When you come then to verse number 9, circumcision is brought in. So this blessedness, this matter of justification, this righteousness now that has been imputed, is there any value at all in the matter of circumcision? Well then, of course, he goes right back to Abraham and he asks the question, verse 10, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? The answer, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And the sign was given and so on. So this section goes just to show that as God imputes righteousness, it's not only faith and not works, but now it's faith and not circumcision. So Abraham was justified. And there was a reckoning of righteousness, an imputing of righteousness before the sign of circumcision. Then you say, well, what about the law? So if a man can't work for it, and if the sign of circumcision is of no value, what about the law itself? Well, when you come down to verse number 13, it says, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the writer is just kind of demolishing all the arguments that could be brought up. The value of works, the value of circumcision, or the value of law keeping. So all of those are set to the side. And it is just a simple matter of faith in what God has said. Now that's the wonder of you and I today when you and I think about it. The wonder of righteousness imputed. And we'll look at it just in a minute or two, what that means. Now we didn't work for it or earn it. And no religious symbolisms or signs has brought it to us. Nor even the matter of law keeping. It is all a matter of faith. And in Abraham's life, when you think of particularly the promise of a son and a seed and so on, when everything was biologically and mathematically impossible, Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. And we're looking back tonight, we're thinking about Calvary and the work of Christ and so on, and we've just come to a matter of faith, taking God at his word as to our condition. And we've taken God at his word as to the person he has provided. We've taken God at his word as to the great matter of justification. We've just believed God and righteousness has been imputed. But another interesting thing in the chapter, and again you'll have to take these up because time is moving very quickly. Who does God do it for? Does he just do it for people that have a particular standard and people who have an exemplary lifestyle? No. He brings in David. You see, David was the shepherd. He was the king. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. But you will notice that in Romans chapter 4 now, there are links back to that very dark period in David's life. You remember that David was a man who coveted another man's wife, committed adultery with her, and then sought to cover the whole matter over. Now, you know that when you come to this whole affair, all I'm going to say about it is this now, that David could never return to Bathsheba, her chastity. He could never give back to Uriah his life. And he couldn't clear himself of the guilt that he had. But you see, you might ask then, who does God do it for? Did it for David. You say he didn't deserve it. You say he had no merit and he had no worth. But David speaks about the blessedness of the man. And if you read the Psalm, Psalm 32, there is a negative and a positive. So the blessedness of what you have and the blessedness of not imputing sin and so on. And you say, how did David ever get the blessing? Well, I think the secret is this now. He just acknowledged his sin for what it was. He made no effort to hide it in that sense when it was brought out and the prophet came before him. So he acknowledged my sin. He acknowledges mine iniquity. He acknowledges my transgression. And the wonder of it is on that ground and on that basis, when full confession was made and a man brings himself before God, he knew the wonder and he knew the joy of the blessedness of righteousness imputed. So God does it by faith. That's Abraham. And God does it for the ungodly, the undeserving. That's David. Now you notice then when we come to the end of chapter 4, he said, now it was not written for his sake alone, and Abraham was primarily the example in the chapter, as you will know. Not written for his sake alone, to whom it shall be imputed. But you see, it's written for us. For us. If we believe on him that is God, that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. So the cross is the basis of it all. Now you might say tonight then, what is imputed righteousness? Well, just listen very carefully. It's not, this is where maybe other words just you can't substitute, it's not transferred or imparted righteousness. So God doesn't transfer his righteousness to us. And he doesn't impart Christ's righteousness to us. It's imputing. It's a reckoning to one's account. It's a reckoning of righteousness. And I think it's important that we see it in that accountancy term. The verse maybe that I would draw to your attention just to look up for your own mind is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 21. And it says concerning the Lord Jesus, for he hath made him to be sin for us. Now the idea there of made is the sense of one act. Made the world, made of one blood all nations. And this takes us to Calvary. And you'll notice now that sin is in the singular. He hath made him to be sin for us. And then it says, who knew no sin. Now he knew of its havoc. He knew of its entrance into the world. He knew what it would take to put it away. But who knew no sin, that is personally. So we're thinking now about the impeccability, the sinlessness of Christ. And then it says, that we might be made. Now that's a different word than the first word made. For he hath made him. Now that's one act. That we might be made. You will notice some translations put in the word become. That's the idea of a lasting act. That's an unchanging act. That we might be made. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I take it what the verse is just simply telling us is this now. That the righteousness that God requires, we have it in Christ. God has reckoned all of that to our account. And we have a right standing before God in the wonder of being justified, acquitted, declared just, and now righteousness reckoned, righteousness imputed to our account. And God does it all on a perfectly righteous and on a perfectly just basis. In fact, the verse I think for that is verse number 26 of chapter 3. It says, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, it's just a very quick scant run over some of these great subjects, but I do trust that as we've tried just to major in on the wonder of justification, that you and I will appreciate now. We'll appreciate that God has cleared that black, guilty past. We have been acquitted. There's not one lurking charge to be laid. And God has declared, without any sense of reservation, every person who has trusted his Son, God has declared justified. And then he is added in. That is, he's reckoned into the account. Righteousness. And you and I tonight should be able to go home and just lay our head upon the pillow and realize the wonder of Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. The work is sure. It's once for all. And it's eternal. And the sure basis of it is the fact now that the demands of the brazen altar, to use the tabernacle type, the demands of the brazen altar have been met. And the requirements of the mercy seat have been satisfied. and the work is finished and all is done. And what are we doing tonight? I think in a very clear sense, what we're doing tonight is this. We are just resting where God has rested. We are just finding our satisfaction where God has found his. And we find our delights where God finds his delight and joy in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a grand thing to be saved. It's a grand thing to be forgiven. It's a grand thing to be redeemed. We have been justified. Righteousness has been imputed. We've been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And we're no longer now just as if we'd never sinned in the place of innocency. Not at all. We're in the place of exaltation. We stand in the family of God, not only as children, but we stand in the family of God, everyone, with the dignity of firstborn sons. And we have been reconciled. And the place that we have is a very near place. And I trust that to us all, increasingly, it will become a very dear place. Dear to our hearts and dear to our minds and dear to our thoughts. The close place that we enjoy in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now shall we pray.